Thank you for having us here this morning. It's no accident that we are together. And do you see any commonalities, any patterns of the first story and the second story? Now, let me ask you a question. Have you ever found yourself dealing with the same sin? Pastor, I'm always dealing with the same sins. Have you ever found the same bad attitude? Pastor, it's always the same attitudes I'm struggling with. How about, have you ever found yourself dealing with the same fears? Isn't it always the same old fears? So this is one of the striking things about reading these two passages together, because they both sound so similar in many ways. And yet we have to acknowledge that in our own experience, it's true. It tends to be the same sins, the same bad attitudes, the same fears. It's the same arguments we have with people over and over again. It's the same conversations. It's the same problems over and over and over again that we tend to experience. So the Lord's blessings, the Lord's mercies are new every morning, but not my sins. They're not new every morning. They're pretty much the same ones over and over again. So the first trial was no water, and they were thirsty, and here we are again. By the way, that's the title of my sermon. Here we go again. We see the same reactions to the trial. Not trusting in God, getting angry with their leaders, blaming them for their predicament, grumbling, quarreling. Again, same old sins, same old story. So don't be surprised if God has you experiencing the same old trials over and over again to teach you the same old lessons and the same truths that you have heard and experienced over and over again. Remember, the Lord doesn't send us trials just for the pleasure of it, or just for the pain of it, or the fun of it. It's so that we will learn. It's so that we will grow. It's so that we will be transformed. It's so that we will become more like Jesus. It's so that we will overcome. And, one would think that as we encounter the same old trials over and over again, that we would be masters of that trial, right? It's like, oh, man, I've seen this before. I know what's about to happen. It's like a trained mechanic, you know. I mean, maybe those of us, we're driving along and we hear this funny sound and we say, what is that? But if you bring it to a mechanic, oh yeah, I know what that is. And I know how to fix it. And I know how much it'll cost you. All that stuff, he knows. And we should be able to say the same things. Oh man, I've been in this trial before. I know exactly what's going to happen. I know the trials. I know the temptations. I know the arguments. I know the bad attitudes that I can have. So, hey, it's easy to handle. I know how to rise above it, right? That's what you would think. But it's not what generally tends to happen. Let me ask, in terms of your own life experience from going through trials, have you learned from your past trials? Have you grown, or rather, have you asked the questions, why am I doubting him again? Why am I so afraid? Why am I acting so cowardly again? Why did I give in to the same temptation again and again? You know, self-knowledge is good, but we can't stop there. It's nice to know, our weaknesses and all the rest, but we need to go on to ask that question, how can I change? How can I do better? How can I improve? How can I grow next time it comes around? And I wonder how many of us just have said at some point, I'm determined by God's grace to rise above this trial and not to continually make the same mistakes over and over again and fall into the same sins over and over again. One person, he said that he compared his trials and temptations to a fish. He said, you know what? I'm like a fish. I see the bait. I see the hook. I know I'm going to get trapped. But for some reason, I still bite it. With my eyes wide open every single time. And here is Israel. They've not learned. They've not remembered. They've not changed. They're stuck in the same old bad habits and sins. All right, let's look at our text here. The whole, verse 1, the whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. That's an interesting name. The wilderness of sin. Where does all this sin take place? In the wilderness of sin. Sounds a bit like Las Vegas or something like that. It's known as the city of sin. And in principle, it got that name, at least in Las Vegas, because, you know, sin is easy to find there and temptations abound and people won't judge you. They're all very tolerant there. But the wilderness of sin is not given that name because there was a lot of sin there, or a lot of temptation. Although, you know, when Jesus was tempted, he went into the wilderness as well. But that's not why it got its name. What do you get if you add the letters AI to the end of the word sin? Let's see. Sin AI? Sign? You get Sinai, yeah. So Mount Sinai is in the larger region of the wilderness of sin. Now it all makes sense. That's why it got that name. So the name is just coincidental. But if you know that you're going into a place that has a title like the City of Sin, or, you know, it's a red flag, usually. Now notice it was according to the commandment of the Lord. They set out in accordance with the commandment of the Lord. So the Lord guided the Israelites, remember initially, to the Red Sea, where they seemed there was no escape. They were stuck there. And then we read that he guided them to bitter waters. And now this, the Lord guides them to Rephidim, where there is no water. Do you see a pattern here? It's the same biblical principle. I mean, God isn't changing the rules of the game. Again, we should find these rules, you know, easy to learn because they're always applicable. But here we go again. Now they're in a place where there is no water. What can we say? Yet the reason they ended up there was because of God's guidance and God's command. You can be in a place of trial, in a place of difficulty, and you're there not because of disobedience, but because God brought you there. You could be in a difficult place, and it's a trial that more difficult than you had imagined, and it might take longer than you would yourself choose, but God has trials like that for us. We remember that God is testing us. He's revealing to us our character. So it's the same rules that we talked about 2 weeks ago. Here we go again. God is testing his people to see if they're going to trust him, if they're going to obey him. And we're going to see as well that because of this trial, that they're going to see the glory of the Lord. This also is a very important time for us to ask the question, are we applying the truth that God taught us when we were in trials to our life? Are we applying it? You know, the Word of God is powerful, and it transforms us, but it is absolutely useless if you don't apply it into your situation. The Word of God is powerful to transform you, but if you don't apply it to your life and to your situation, nothing good will come of it. You need, you know, the Word of God comes alive when we approach our circumstances in faith and obedience. Otherwise, nothing will happen, nothing will change. It's important to remember that. Verses 2 and 3, that's what we read. So they quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses replied, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?" But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. "Why do you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst?" So here they are. They're without water. That is a very, that's a very difficult and serious trial. And as well, they're looking at, you know, they're looking upon their children who are also very thirsty. But what could they do to face this difficult situation that they found themselves? Seems like that they could have at least two options. One is that they could respond in faith and in trust. The other option is that they could respond in unbelief, grumbling, quarreling, and the like. Those are the two options. So what would it mean to respond in faith? I think the voice of faith would sound something like this. "Hey, we have been here before. Remember when we were so afraid that the Egyptians were going to come and kill us, but God defeated the Egyptians? Remember when we were so thirsty and the water was bitter and God gave us to, you know, quenched our thirst? Remember when we were so hungry and yet God gave us food to eat? I mean, looking back, hey, let us trust God. Let us trust his word. Let us trust his promises." There's a story about Hudson Taylor, missionary to inland China. And he had to learn how to trust God for just about everything. Finances, daily bread, not just for himself, but also for those under his care. And one day, a servant approached him rather worried and said, "Mr. Taylor, we have no food left, no bread left." And Hudson Taylor responded by saying, "Don't be anxious, for this is God's time to act. I have been here so many times before, and I know that sometimes God lets us go to the very end of our resources, but I know God, and he will appear." That's one of the approaches. You know, you wait upon the Lord, you trust God, and you look back at your experience with trials and you apply them to the present. Now, as we can see, the Israelites responded not by faith, but by unbelief and quarreling and testing God. And so here's how I imagine that some of them might have reasoned. You know, somebody might have said, "Do you remember when the Lord turned the Red Sea to blood?" And the people said, "Yes, God has power over the water. Remember how he split the Red Sea for us to cross? Yes, God has power over the waters. Remember when he caused the Red Sea to return and he drowned all of our enemies? Yes, God has power over the waters. Remember when we were so thirsty at Marah and the water was bitter and undrinkable, but he sweetened it? Yes, God has power over the water. So can we trust him now?" And maybe somebody piped up and said, "But teacher, in every case, there was water there. But here there's no water. So that can mean only one thing. We're going to die." You know, trials are never exactly the same. There's always some new elements in our trials that may throw us off. Can we trust him with these new variants? Can we trust him still? What are the Israelites doing? They're limiting God's power, they're limiting God's wisdom, they're limiting God's love. But notice well that they say to Moses, "Give us water to drink." It reminded me in Genesis chapter 30, verse 1, it said this, "When Rebekah saw that she was not bearing Jacob any children, she became jealous of her sister. And so she said to Jacob, 'Give me children or I'll die.' And Jacob became angry with her and said, 'Am I in the place of God who has kept you from having children?'" Do you notice that? In both cases, the response is similar. They say, "Am I God? Am I God that I can do this for you?" That's a strange request of Moses. People turn to other people and ask that they do what only God can do. Is that strange? You know, when I take people through marriage counseling, it's one of the topics that we cover, and I often tell people, don't expect your partner to be God to you or for you. Don't expect them to fulfill every need in your life and to make you completely happy and fill every void that you experience. When we get married, it's not so that that individual will take away our need for God. Be careful of idolatry. Don't expect your relationships. Don't expect material goods. Don't expect anything else in life to fill that void that you have in your life. They do some good, but they can't take the place of the Lord. And the same here is true with leaders, be they spiritual leaders or political leaders. Don't turn to them as gods. Don't worship them as gods. Don't expect that they can bring the kingdom of God to earth. They're not the ones who can do this. If I can just share a personal story. I was recently diagnosed with sleep apnea. And so that means that I have to sleep with this CPAP machine just in order to get more oxygen into my brain and all the rest. And so I asked the person on the other end of the line, I said, "So how much does this machine cost?" And she said, $2,500. And I've since talked to others who said it's closer to $3,000. So later I thought, wow, I'm just going to go see a Pentecostal pastor instead. That's what I'm going to do. So I spoke to Pastor Sammy, our Pentecostal Pastor Sammy, about it. And he laughed and he said, "A Pentecostal pastor has no power." It's not what I wanted to hear, but you know what Moses is saying? I don't have the power to do that. It's not in me to be able to do that. What does Moses do? Moses he tells the people, trust God, look to him. I am not here to replace God in your life. You need to pray to him, look to him. But it is interesting how we limit what God can do for us, and yet we exaggerate what people can do for us. And here's another challenge. They accuse him. "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" My goodness, what a thing to say. You know what? This is the mob. This is a mob. This is the way it often works. I mean, they just throw out false accusations very, very often. And then there's a rally, a cry, He brought us out here to kill us and our children and our animals. And this mob mentality is really, really dangerous because it starts with that kind of false belief, moves to false accusations, and before you know it, they're demanding mob justice. And what is it? Kill Moses. Let's stone him. So you get a sense that in this, you know, at this time in the story, this is a very, very dangerous moment. And I mean, it's a good lesson for leaders as well as for, you know, followers. Sometimes there's no question about it. The leader is the problem. And, you know, we've seen that in Pharaoh and we see that in a lot of other examples. The leader is the problem. But sometimes it's the people who turn against the leaders who are the problem. And in this case, it's the people who turn against Moses. Here he is seeking to be God's man, follow God's lead, do what he knows God wants him to do, and yet they are completely opposed to him. And all that Moses can do is turn to the Lord and cry out to him. Very difficult to reason with a mob mentality. Very difficult, almost impossible. And then note, it's not just quarreling and murmuring and false accusations against Moses. That's not all that's going on here. It says it's also testing God, right? Moses asks, why do you test the Lord? And notice in verse 7, the place was called Massah and Meribah because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? What's involved here in testing the Lord? Do you remember when Jesus was in the wilderness and Satan said, throw yourself down from this temple, for the angels of the Lord will keep you from all harm? Remember what the Lord said in reply? It is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So what Satan was doing to Jesus in the wilderness seems to be what Israel is seeking to do to God. Doing the devil's work. Friends, this was a very serious sin against the Lord. We might not be able to capture how serious this is, but other portions of Scripture bring this out. They were, in essence, putting God on trial. They were standing in judgment over him. You know, God tests us. Why don't we test him? Why don't we put him on trial? I don't think he knows how to run the universe very well. Look at all the rain Vancouver is getting, and look at all the droughts in other places. He doesn't know what he's doing. Look at all the trials. Look how long he makes us wait. Is he qualified to lead us? Is he with us? Maybe there are even other gods better than him. They tested the Lord. When David was writing under the inspiration of the Spirit, you may want to turn there. This is in Psalm 95, verses 7 to 11. Here's what he says. He says, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. Today, if only you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massah in the wilderness where your ancestors tested me. They tried me, though they had seen what I did. For 40 years, I was angry with that generation. I said, they are a people whose heart go astray, and they have not known my ways. So I decided on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. Pretty serious sin against the Lord. What's the assumption here? Notice in Psalm 95 as well, though they had seen what I did. The assumption here is that Israel had been given plenty of evidence to know better and to reach a different conclusion. I mean, God had delivered them over and over and over again. He forgave them over and over and over again. He kept all his promises to them. He was faithful to the covenant with Abraham. And here's the principle. To whom much is given, much is required. These Israelites had seen the Lord do so much for them. I mean, when you think of all the plagues as well and everything else, that what's being said here is that they are no longer justified to doubt God and to complain about him and to doubt and to say that he doesn't care for them. Here's a story in the New Testament that shows that this is more common than just with the Israelites. In Mark chapter 4, verse 35 and 40. It's the story of Jesus and his disciples. And it says, that day when evening came, Jesus said to his disciples, let's go over to the other side. Okay? He's saying, this is the right direction for us to go. So leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. And there were also other boats with him. And a furious squall or storm came up. And the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. And Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. And the disciples woke him and said to him, teacher, don't you care if we drown? Here again is a story of water. But again, don't you care if we drown? Don't you care about us? And he got up, he rebuked the wind, and he said to the waves, quiet, be still. And then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. And he said to his disciples, why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? Do you see how it's the same story being told, except in different circumstances? Same story. So, you know, these passages don't, I mean, they apply to everybody. Everybody can learn from them, but it's not so much directed at, you know, people who are seeking and asking questions. It's not directed so much as at young converts. I believe that this is directed primarily at those who've had the privilege of seeing and hearing the Lord and more than any other person. I think it's appropriate to say that God expects more spiritual maturity and faith from older Christians than he does from younger ones. You've been around a long time. You've heard the word of God many a year. You've seen me deliver you from trial after trial. Do you still have no faith? Why are you so afraid? It's primarily for people like us. After all I've shown you, after all I've done you, my son and my daughter, why are you still doubting? Why are you still murmuring? Why are you still quarreling? Why do you still have those attitudes? You know, this is very convicting as we think of this as older believers. You know, sometimes people have had, maybe it's a bad attitude or a particular sin or whatever. You know, when did that bad attitude happen? And you know, mom maybe pipes up and says, oh, when he was 5 years old. How old is he now? Oh, he's 70. Nothing's changed. Nothing has changed. There's no overcoming. There's no learning. There's no growing. Verse 4. And then Moses cried out to the Lord and said, what am I to do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me. You know, I'm surprised that Moses doesn't say to the Lord, Lord, remember when you chose me to lead this people? And I said, not me, Lord. Well, now you know why. Now you know why. I knew these people. I know how difficult they are to lead. I know their character. A thought. You know, when the people of Israel were in Egypt, we didn't really see the character of the Israelites. I mean, and even when we did see some flaws here and there, I mean, we we didn't focus on their sins. We kind of just understood because the evil Egyptians were there. And so our focus was on Pharaoh and on the Egyptians and towards the Israelites, the people who were oppressed by the oppressors, those oppressed people, we were all sympathy. They were the true victims, right? Isn't that the way we felt? Like when we're like, you can't be talking badly about the Israelites when they're in Egypt. I mean, those Egyptians, they're the bullies. They're the ones that we have to focus on. But now, the Egyptians are no longer in the picture. Now, they're out of Egypt. Now, the Egyptians are buried. And so, the spotlight now is on the people of Israel, on their character, apart from the oppressors. And we think, oh, now that they're by themselves, who knows? Maybe we're going to see the beauty of their character, the profound spirituality and faith of these people, the inner beauty of their personalities, and just the harmony in their community. Wow. But truth is, when the Egyptian overlords are gone and buried, what do we see? We see the ugliness of human nature, and we see unbelief and attitudes of murder and constant ingratitude. And you know what the Lord did not allow anybody to do? Is that he did not allow them to get away with their behavior by simply saying, the Egyptians made us do it. Didn't allow that. Now you have to stand on your own two feet. Now I'm going to hold you personally responsible for your actions. You've been blessed. You're free now. You've seen the goodness of God. And I'm going to hold you responsible for your words, for your actions, for your attitudes. I will treat you as people, as a free people. Tell you one sure lesson that comes out here is that God did not save these Israelites because he knew they were good. He didn't choose them because he knew they were sinless or easy to get along with. He saved people who were not worthy of being saved. He made a covenant and a promise to Abraham. And then in verses 5-7... everything changes in some ways. You know, we've seen the sins of man in light of, and here we see the goodness of God. The sinful needs of these individuals, God supplies their need. He provides for them. And yes, once again, he convinces them, I am among you. And he shows them his power and his wisdom and his love. And so here we go again. Here we go again. Here is the goodness of God stepping in, providing for people that don't deserve it. And yes, he does it supernaturally. He's not just greater than the waters. He's greater than nature, and he can bring water out of a rock, right? No one would have ever thought this is how God is going to supply our deepest need and quench our thirst, through a rock. Nobody ever thought that. He does beyond all we ask or think, and he tells Moses, use the staff I gave you, Moses, so that they will know that this is not of Moses. It's not Moses who has the power. It's God. And he said, I'll be with you and I'll stand before you. We don't really know what that means. I will stand before you. Is this the person of Christ standing there? I mean, it's an awesome sight, whatever it is. Let me close. Verses 4-7. I just want to point out in this story that there's all kinds of there's pictures. It's prophetic applications of these verses. When Moses, for example, says, they're almost ready to stone me, just think, boy, this passage is not just about Moses. It's prophetic. The man and the leader of God's own choosing is being falsely accused by the Israelites and threatened with death. Is this not also a picture of the Messiah? He was falsely accused. He was taunted. If you are the Son of God, come down from there, testing him. Here's a leader doing God's will, speaking God's word, leading God's people, and Israel rebels against him. This is a picture of what's going to happen. And by the way, in Christ's case, they didn't just come close to stoning him, they crucified him. But God, in the end, vindicated him, stood by him. And here's a second picture. We see Moses is being told, take your rod and strike the rock, and out of it will come water to satisfy your thirst. See that picture? Take your rod and swing it, just hit the rock, and out of that rock, water will come to satisfy the thirst. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 and 4, it says, they all ate the spiritual food and drank the spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. So Paul is telling us who that rock was. So again, picture that, Moses taking the rock and striking it, and out of it flowing rivers of living water. It's a beautiful picture of the Messiah. A beautiful picture of how God quenches the thirst of sinners. In John chapter 6, verse 37 to 39, this was at the Feast of Booths. It says, on the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. And by this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. The Lord would be struck, and then there would be an outpouring of the Spirit of God fulfilled at Pentecost. Are you thirsty? Thirsty for love, thirsty for forgiveness, thirsty for knowledge, thirsty for a relationship with God, thirsty for meaning, thirsty for life? God has provided one who can relieve our deepest thirst. In Revelation 22:17, the book ends with one of these verses. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who desires to take the water of life without price. It'll cost you nothing. It cost him everything. God provides without cost to us. And there's one man who did take that invitation, and he wrote a beautiful hymn, Horatius Bonar. And he said, I heard the voice of Jesus say, behold, I freely give the living water. Thirsty one, stoop down and drink and live. I came to Jesus and I drank of that life-giving stream. My thirst was quenched, my soul revived, and now I live in him.